Today is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not giving too much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let those also be tested. Let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus.
This morning, as you'll notice, we're going to be looking at the subject of the deacon's qualifications. Last Sunday, we considered Sunday morning, the deacon's role. And this is a continuation of that study. And the reason why we're going through this particular study, though it's always appropriate and right to study anything that we find in God's Word, but there's a particular purpose behind it this time, and that has to do with the fact that we're going to be looking out amongst us to select more men to serve as deacons for this congregation. So we're beginning the process, and the process actually will begin today. And you'll notice that if you perhaps came through the foyer area, that on the west side there on that table, there's a box, and it says there on the box, it's labeled to have to do with the selection sheet for deacons, and that box for dropping in the names of individuals who you believe and feel are qualified to serve as deacons here at Westside. We've already, of course, had three men serving, and we're desirous of having more men to fulfill that role, to help out in various ways. There's plenty of work to be accomplished and individuals to oversee those particular activities. So, immediately following the services this morning, Ron Eggert will have the sheets. And on those sheets, it lists the qualifications, just reading from what you have in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And then there's lines there for you to write down the names of individuals, men who you believe are qualified to serve in that capacity. After you've written those out, we're going to give 3 weeks in which for people to think about it, to consider it prayerfully, individuals who you believe are qualified, to write that down, fold it up, and drop it in the box. So this 3-week period of time, on the Sunday, April the 13th, the members here having then made the determinations and put those sheets in the box, Dennis and I will take it and open it up and go through, and men's names who appear at 50% or better on those sheets will approach and talk to them about their willingness to serve as deacons, and then go from that point is the process. So this morning is right and for us to consider then a little bit more in depth the idea of these qualifications, the qualifications that were read for us just a few moments ago. But we're going to delve into this and give some thoughtful consideration to what we find then recorded in 1 Timothy 3 verses 8 through 13. This is the only passages in the scriptures that talk about the deacon's qualifications. If you think about the elders' qualifications, that's found also in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and also Titus 1. But when we're going to talk about the deacon's qualifications, we are required to go over here to 1 Timothy 3, starting there in verse 18, where it talks about deacons specifically being singled out and those qualifications that they're to have in order to serve as deacons. So as we go through our study, let's notice a few things. All Christians are to be servants. We noted last week that the term deacon simply means servant. And so you might look at it and consider then the difference that might be when we think about servants. We're all to be servants. We're to be workers in the kingdom of the Lord. You know, that song the hymn we sang just before I got up here for the scripture reading, and we're talking about being workers. We're all to be workers. We're all to be servants. As workers, we're serving. That's what you find in Matthew 20, verse 25 through 28. Jesus pointed out the difference between those that would be his disciples versus those of the world. People of the world think that they're to be served. If you're going to be in a right relationship with God, if you're going to have a proper understanding of the Lord's requirements as one who is a Christian, a follower of his, you're going to understand that that means one's to be a servant. If you want to be great in the kingdom, be a servant. And that's what you find in Matthew 20, 25 through 28, when he pointed that out, the misconceptions that his disciples had. And this idea of seeking a preeminence, that's not the point there. We're all to serve. But there's also pointed out the idea of all Christians being servants, but not all Christians can serve as deacons. Even though the term deacon can be translated as servant, there's a specific way in which it's used And the idea of deacon, as we find in Philippians 1, verse 1. There, when addressing the church in Philippi, Paul wrote to those that are the saints, and that's all Christians, all those that are sanctified, set apart by the blood of Jesus Christ. He goes on and talks about the bishops or elders, those terms describing the same office of elders. And then it says deacons. So there is a classification that's referred to as deacons within the body of Christ. And when a church is organized scripturally as God intended, you'll have elders, deacons, and the Christians that comprise the congregation. In 1 Timothy 3, and there in verse 12, let deacons be the husbands of one wife. It talks about deacons here. And so the deacons then again, referencing, and I think we can see in the context, it's very evident that you have an office that's specifically referred to and set forth as that of deacons. And not just Christians as in general, but a specific ones who serve in a particular capacity. With that in mind, let's look then. We usually divide these particular qualifications into two categories. We would refer to those that are the spiritual categories and the physical. Now, that's correct. It's certainly true, but I don't think it does justice to what we find here. In fact, I think it helps us to appreciate really what you have as it relates to these qualifications by considering it a little differently. A more descriptive way to discuss qualifications would be character issues, that's the spiritual, and managerial abilities, and that's the physical. Because now you're actually looking at it a little bit more extensively. You're actually observing what is set forth and the reason these qualifications are provided. So you've got the spiritual qualifications, but more specifically or more correctly, they're character issues. And why do you have these physical requirements at all? As we'll see, it's because there are managerial requirements as it relates to being a deacon. With that in mind, let's consider the character issues then. As we go through and noticed in our scripture reading, let's take just a moment to reread these verses and notice a few things that are said about them. In verse 8, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, and let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderous, temperate, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. Now we'll stop there. Verse 13 has something else to say, but you have within the context of what we just read these various qualifications that are observable. So let's differentiate again. Now let's kind of observe what we find set forth there by looking at these character issues, which are spiritual in nature. Reverent, temperate, moderate in thought and action. When you turn over to Titus 2:2, you'll find that, of course, this is to be characteristic of Christians as they grow to maturity. They're to be spiritual in this sense. And Titus, actually, he divides up groups into four categories. He talks about the older man, he talks about the older women, the younger women, and the younger man. And as you look at this, he describes then in verse 2 that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, and love and patience. Here again, the idea of that being reverent, the idea of temperate, that's observable here, moderate in thought and action. This is something that as we grow as Christians, a number of these qualifications are qualifications that should be observable in as it relates to the children of God in general. But there also is a maturity element to it. As one has grown and developed, that this is observable in their life. So moderate in thought and action. We know something else, not double-tongued. You know, that I think is pretty good description of what's under consideration when it talks about not a liar, not a deceiver. When you turn over to Acts 5 and verse 1 through 10, we have there recorded the account of Ananias and Sapphira. And they had lied and they deceived. In both cases, you see the consequences of that. They were struck down because God is going to punish those who fall in these categories that would be the double tongue, the liar, the deceiver. In Revelation 21, verse 8, among the list of those individuals who are cast in the lake of fire, who have eternal condemnation brought upon them, are those that are liars. So when we think about all kinds of reprehensible sins and wicked conduct and behavior, ungodly practices, among those things are those who are liars. And certainly as one who's going to be in this position as deacon, they're not to be double tongued. Not given to much wine. This is an interesting phrase, but had the idea of not controlled by. More specifically, though, as you look at scriptures and look at other passages to help us appreciate the idea behind this, it condemns drunkenness and social drinking. Now, the reason I say that is because there's some passages that help us appreciate the idea. And you turn over to 1 Peter 4, in verses 3 and following. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these things, they think it strange that you do not run with them the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Now, if you turn over to Romans 13:13, drunkenness is specifically forbidden. Revelries is also mentioned in that context. Drunkenness is mentioned in this context as well. But it also says drinking parties. The idea of social drinking, getting together and socializing and drinking alcoholic beverages. These things that intoxicate. One of the first things that alcohol does is it causes us to have poor judgment. We don't even realize that we're beginning to become this means of not being able to deal with things correctly and rightly. Our rational understanding and appreciation of things, it begins to be altered and affected. So we're not to be involved in this social drinking, taking alcohol. And also there's the idea of the influence. In 14:21 of Romans, it talks about influence in the sense of how I deal with my brethren and my wanting to edify them, build them up. Socially drinking and carrying on like this is not something that builds up, but it hinders, it hurts. I set an example to others that is not one that's good and wholesome. So this idea of not giving too much wine is not under control of. And as we look at other passages, the idea of forbidding the idea of drunkenness, intoxication, and the concept of social drinking, the scriptures condemn. Why should I be participating in those kinds of endeavors and activities? The only place I find in the scriptures where you have drinking from a standpoint of that which is which has alcohol in it is when an instruction is given that has to do with medicinal purposes, such as Paul writing to Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake. Certainly there have been in the times past, particularly certain types of medications that had an alcohol base. You don't see that quite so much anymore because there's other types of medications that are out there that affect the body to try to do things for both the standpoint of pain or healing processes, things of this nature that are involved there. But the only place I find where it's affirmed as being something that's acceptable would have to do with that of medicinal. We go on, we look at these character issues additionally. Not greedy for money. Again, fairly self-explanatory, is it not? Rather easy to understand, not greedy for money. Sinful desire for money. We think about 1 Timothy the 6th chapter and verse 10. And the attitude toward our money is what's under consideration. For the love of money is root of all kinds of evil. The love of money, the desire for money. One is motivated by that materialistic disposition of heart. One who's going to be a deacon isn't going to be motivated in that way. This is not going to be the disposition and attitude that they have in order to carry out the function and work that they're to have. Again, this should be evident in all Christians' lives. We should all be working toward this goal. We should all have that right disposition. But these are individuals that you begin to see have matured to the point and see in their lives these qualities that are mentioned. Holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Reveal truth which is to be followed conscientiously. If you want to try to take this phrase and kind of reword it in order to give us the proper understanding, I believe this is the correct idea that's behind that. Reveal truth. Here's the revealed truth, but it's not just the idea of revealed truth. And the idea of holding that mystery, that revealed truth, is that one conscientiously follows and applies it in their lives. It's observable in how they live their lives. There's any number of passages, again, that we can turn to help us with an appreciation of what we find this term and this phrase meaning. I want to just note Ephesians, there, the first chapter, verses 9 and 10, because it talks there about that mystery. It talks about the idea of the Word being revealed, having made known to us the mystery of His will, that which was previously hidden. It was a mystery. It's now been revealed. It's like the idea of a mystery movie. You know, go to a mystery movie. You're trying to figure out who did it. Who's the culprit? Who's the murderer? Well, at the end of the movie, it's revealed. The person's identified. And thus it is. This mystery is revealed. It's identified because that which has been previously prophesied has come to fruition, and His will has been recorded according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. So the mystery is revealed in Christ. His will has been given. We think about 1 John 1 and verse 7. We're to walk in the light as He is in the light, and we shall have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. We walk in the light. This is the life of one who's going to serve as a deacon. It's evident in how they live. They walk in that light. They conscientiously apply those truths to their lives. When we look additionally, we find another expression, proved. The idea of proved, and this is kind of what we've been alluding to, now that it's explicitly set forth, they're tested, they're mature Christians. One's developing, one's supposed to be growing. We think about the babe in Christ, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby, in 1 Peter 2:2. Well, this is an individual that's not there still taking the milk of the word. They have grown to this maturity that's evident in how they're living. So they're proved, they're tested. One can look at their life and see, evident in how they conduct themselves, these attributes. Another thing that we notice here is blameless. This word blameless, simply, again, I think it's probably self-evident in one respect, certainly as one defines it, is free from blame. And so the idea, well, that takes the situation, here's the individual blameless, we're going to apply that standard to the individual, and guess what? Somebody says, you know, nobody's blameless. Nobody's going to fit that criteria. Nobody's going to be able to stand that kind of test and scrutiny. So the idea of blameless, free from all blame, we have to understand in the context of what's being described as it relates to these qualifications. The accusations are baseless. It's not talking about that people had in their lives situations, circumstances, but they're living a life that is in accord with God's will, that they've stand up and they've been observable in how they've conducted themselves, and it's measurable by the extent of what the Scriptures have to say. And one can look at their life and in context with the Scriptures, and as it relates to, specifically to deacons, they measure up to what is required and demanded. We think about an example that I'd like to point to help us keep this in perspective when talking about blameless. In 1 Peter 5, verse 1, Peter was an elder. You look at the qualifications of elders in 1 Timothy 3, that which precedes what we've just read as it relates to the deacons, and over in Titus chapter 1. You read through those qualifications, and they're actually even more elevated. There's a few things that are, the criteria is greater and more required, and you see why that's the case if you look at the responsibilities of the elders versus that of the deacons. But if you look at this thing, Peter was one who was an elder. Being blameless is also a qualification required of one being an elder. Does that mean that Peter didn't fall short and didn't have his problems and circumstances in life? Well, not at all. You go back and look at it. He denied Jesus, didn't he? Of course, he also wept bitterly. He genuinely was sorrowful over the wrong that he had done. And he got his life straightened out, and we see his preaching as an apostle. He didn't even, after those things, didn't have occasion to stumble. You go to Galatians, the second chapter. Paul had to rebuke Peter to his face, because he played the hypocrite in that he associated with the Gentile Christians until some came from Jerusalem. And when they came from Jerusalem, he disassociated himself from these Gentile Christians and associated with the Jewish Christians. And Paul had to rebuke him sharply for that. Again, knowing the character and behavior of Peter, Peter repented of that and corrected that, knowing that it was wrong once he was confronted with the situation. So we have to look at the criteria that's predicated on this. Would you acknowledge that Peter, given his life, even with those shortcomings, which everybody has to overcome and deal with, that he was truly fulfilled the qualifications of being an elder? I think we would all concur that that's the case. So when being blameless, it's not when one gets their life straightened out, one's living right, one's showing these criteria that in their life, these behaviors that are to be evident, that they mature to these points in which their life is such that they can thus fulfill these qualifications. That's being blameless. Let's not make it a qualification that precludes anybody from being able to serve as either elders or deacons, because while they are certainly qualifications that are demanding, they're also achievable for one to have in their life in order to serve. Or they would be meaningless, would they not? So this blameless has to be understood in that context. Likewise, the wives. So now he turns his attention to the wives. So there's some qualifications associated with wives. There's some things we'll talk about the physical facet of it momentarily, and having to do with, again, the managerial abilities that are evident in this person's life. But the wives are also specifically referred to here. They're to be reverent. Again, this idea of reverent, as we noted when it came to the idea of the men to be qualified or to have this type of attribute, they're temperate and moderate in thought and action. So you find the same thing when Titus, having referred to not just the older men, he also noted the older women. The older women, likewise, they must be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Here's the older women, also observable as being reverent, to have these qualities. So here's the deacon's wife, and now there's some things about that deacon's wife that are to be noted. It's to be observable in their life. Not slanderers, not false accusers or gossips. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 13, there's described there these widows. It's really talking about widows who are widows indeed. There's certain qualifications for one to fill that particular category. We find that the family is supposed to take care of these widows. That's their, from a physical standpoint, to take care of their needs. But there may be instances or times when the family is not available to do that. The family doesn't exist. And so these widows who are widows indeed are taken care of by the church. But he goes through and he also describes these other widows and what they're supposed to do. And he warns about certain behaviors and conduct about individuals who are not busily involved in doing what's right. They can succumb to doing that which is not right and wrong. So in 1 Timothy 5, verse 13, it describes these widows go around who are gossips, busybodies, going about doing things that are adverse to building up and strengthening, but tear down, undermine. And so when you look at this, again, this is a different group specifically under consideration, but the same disposition ought to be observable in all Christians. We need to grow to a maturity where these types of behaviors are not evident in our lives. They're not part of what we do. Not slanders, not false accusers or gossips. And then another thing about the deacon's wives, one who's going to be qualified in order to serve, faithful in all things, general reference to the living a righteous life and faithful service to the Lord. That these individuals that you look at the husband-wife relationship, you look at the man, you look at the woman, the husband, the wife, you look at their behavior, their conduct, and so you see, well, they're faithful. They're reliable. They're dependable. You can see they'll be present. They're around. They've already shown in the behavior that's going to be noticed that would make one able to be a deacon, and because his wife is also of a proper disposition and right attitudes and correct behavior. So all those things are noted there, these various qualifications. Managerial abilities. As we get into the managerial abilities, like I said, these physical qualifications, why is it that these particular physical things were even required or mandated? Well, I believe there's a reason why. And the reason why is observable when you look at the duty and obligation, the work, the role of one that's a deacon. First of all, husbands of one wife must be married. This is not optional, it's mandatory. You can't select somebody who's not married to be a deacon. I mean, we already know they're a Christian, they've already got these spiritual attributes that are observable. Now we come along, and if one's going to be qualified, he must be married, the husband of one wife. And that phrase literally means a one-woman man. When you turn to Matthew 19, 3 through 9, of course, we're familiar with these verses. It has to do with Jesus setting forth the correct teaching and instruction as it relates to marriage, divorce, and remarriage. He's very explicit in setting these principles forth and talking about what's required or demanded. You pick up in verse 3 there of Matthew 19, and what is being described has to do with some questions that have been raised to Jesus. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any cause?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female? And he said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away?' And he said, 'Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery.'" So the Lord says, stipulated, here's the relationship, the arrangement. It's one man, one woman for life with one exception. The one exception is sexual immorality, where this person has been unfaithful to them, has committed adultery against them. That is the sole criteria that's set forth, husband of one wife. being married and the relationship that exists is a proper, holy, right, upright relationship. You have another thing that stated there, ruling their children in their own houses well. Must have children and demonstrate leadership. Now, I'm going to look at this and then we're going to describe again this idea of this managerial element of it, which I think is sometimes overlooked. It's either not emphasized to the degree it should be, in my estimation. It's not understood as it ought to be too frequently. There's not an appreciation of what this requires or demands. I talked some about that as it relates to the role. I want to emphasize that it involves the qualifications. As you look here, there's some referencing of the idea of the husband being the head of his household. Now, in this qualification as it relates to the deacon, he rules ruling their children and own houses well. That in that category of individuals, deacons, classification, that's what they're going to be evident in their life. You can see this demonstrable. In Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, you again are acquainted with these verses. We'll not read all these passages. It's pretty extensive if you start going through and looking at all aspects of it. I just want to highlight the underlying point that's observable here. It has to do with this matter of having the husband being the head of the household and the proper respect and regard that the husband is to have toward the wife and the wife is to have toward her husband. The roles that they have as God has deemed it within the marital relationship. The husband is head of the wife. The wife is subject to her husband. The husband is to love his wife. Let me emphasize that idea of love, and it tells us the nature, the quality of that love in these verses. You love your wife as you love your own body. You're not going to hurt your body. You're not going to be harmful to your body. Not anybody that thinks clearly, has their mental capacities, is going to do that. So you're going to treat your wife as you would treat yourself. You're going to love her like that because you care about her and you're going to deal with her rightly and correctly and appropriately. The wife is going to be subject to her husband. She's going to be respectful to her husband. She's going to be dealing with her husband in the right way, correctly and appropriately. You can also find over in Titus, the second chapter, and we notice verse 3, and you fall down beyond that, and you see the idea of these various categories, the older men, the older women, the younger women. Among the things the older women are to do is to teach the younger women. And the younger women teach them to love their husbands and their children. Love, then, is not some sentimentality. It's not some emotional disposition, though that would be inherent within the care and regard that one might have. But love is doing the right thing toward others, treating them correctly and rightly. And that's the idea of the husband's to love the wife by treating them rightly, correctly, and appropriately as the Scriptures set forth. The wife is to love her husband by treating him rightly, correctly, and appropriately as the Scriptures have set forth. The relationship and arrangement. Now, the husband is the head of his household. That doesn't mean that he's dictatorial over the wife and doesn't give her any leniency or leeway in order to go and take care of responsibilities and obligations she has. She's to take care of the house. She's to see various things. The man who has the proper attitude, the husband who has the correct understanding, is going to respect that of the wife and be encouraging of those things. But the decision-making process and the ultimate determinations are upon the husband to make. And he's to do that out of regard for his wife, to do those things that take her interest at heart. If he's going to have that kind of love, this to be demonstrable. Not only that, then, I do want to read these verses that follow in verses 1 through 4 of the 6th chapter. Having set those things forth, and that's respect that's to be rendered toward each other, the love that's to be regarded toward the husband and wife, we now have a referencing to the idea of the children. The responsibilities and obligations relates to the children in the home and the parenting in the home. And it's interesting, I want you to notice the parent who is specifically singled out as having the most important obligation within the household. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Here's the children showing that respect, being obedient, honoring ultimately their parents and their life, how they conduct themselves to their parents. Verse 4, and ye fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Now, it didn't say parents, though there are other passages we can turn to show that the wife, the mother, her obligation and duty in rearing the children is certainly there. But in this verse, it singles out fathers. Why does it set forth the idea of these fathers? Why are fathers specifically noted as having this obligation? Was it just something haphazardly set forth? Did the Holy Spirit not understand the purpose behind having fathers noted specifically as it involved fathers provoking not your children wrath, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I submit to you that it was done deliberately. There was a specific purpose behind it. It ties in with what you've already been noting in the fifth chapter and that which follows with the husband-wife relationship. Who is the head of the household? The dad. It's the husband. The father. You got that duty and responsibility. So the rearing of those children, when you, as a Christian parent, as a Christian father, what is your primary purpose and goal and responsibility? Well, it's to make sure my children have the necessities of life. Well, we certainly have that obligation, the necessities of life. A man who won't take care of his own is worse than an infidel. And the idea of working with our hands so that we may take care of our things, you don't steal any longer, so that you work with your hands, so that you may have that which to give even to the poor, to those that are less fortunate. You have an obligation to work, to take care of these physical things. You have to see to your family, the physical needs. Well, some might even take it further. I want my children to have everything they want, so I'm going to devote my energy to catering to them in that respect and having these things because I care about, I want my children to have a better life than I had. And I think it's natural and normal for parents to have that disposition that they whatever they have, they want to see their children even do better. That's a desire. It's an understandable thing to see and observe. But let me tell you something. That's not what the scriptures say. The important thing that we give to our children is a spiritual heritage to teach them, train them, to instruct them in the Word of God, to rear them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to give them a firm faith foundation upon which they can live their life and go forth from that point to serve God faithfully, because our ultimate desire is to go to heaven. We want our family to go to heaven. We want everybody to go to heaven, but I have a direct responsibility and obligation as it relates to my family, and as the head of my household, what's the most important thing I do? It's set forth before them the need to serve God faithfully, to instruct them, to teach them, to admonish them, to set the example, to be present when the doors of the building are open so we can come together and worship God faithfully and correctly, to set an everyday life example of how I serve my Lord faithfully, that I want them to understand that He's first in my life above everything and everyone. That's a managerial obligation and duty and role. It's a duty that we have and a responsibility that befalls us. And so the person who's going to serve as a deacon has demonstrated that in their lives. They rule their children, their household well because they've taken and applied the scriptures. They're rearing their children in that way, in that manner. Let me notice a few things that sometimes comes up. And let me go ahead and address this as well. The age. The age when it comes to the idea of the children and the age, for that matter, of the individual who's going to serve as a deacon. But the what you find there is in Titus 1 verse 6, as a contrast, the elders' children, I said that there are some criteria that is elevated when it comes to the qualifications as elders, and this is one of those places. It talks about faithful children. And faithful children are those that have been grown to the point where they can be obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ and have done so. So that the elder has raised his children, just as we've been talking about, is going to be observable, the deacon performing that role properly and correctly. He's raising his children, and the children then obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, so he has faithful children. That's not required of that one that's a deacon. He needs to be ruling the children and household well, but he doesn't have to have children that are so old that they are at a point to be obedient to the gospel and that they have obeyed the gospel. So you have men that can be younger as a consequence of that. The criteria is not as demanding as it relates to that particular matter. They're supposed to just simply be able to show and demonstrate managerial responsibility. And why is that the case? Well, just the same reason the elder is to show managerial responsibility. We certainly understand with the elder, he's to oversee the flock. He's to be the one that guides, directs, to feed the church of God. He has to have knowledge of God's will in order to accomplish that. He has to be able to direct people in the correct way. He has to show that he's been able to accomplish that, and his family enables people to observe objectively whether or not he's doing this. So the man has raised his children. How is he going to be able to rule the household of God if he hasn't been able to even take care of his own physical family? To show and demonstrate that. That's with the elder. So the elder has to demonstrate that. Well, the same thing is true when it comes to deacons. There is a managerial role. and responsibility. And it's able to be measured, an objective standard that can then be set forth for us to be able to see these things in their lives. And it has to do, again, with their family, the household, to be able to show and demonstrate that they've managed that correctly and rightly. Not that the children have grown to the point necessarily of being able to obey the gospel, because their children don't have to be that, but they've already demonstrated that they have these attributes, because the deacon manages. Again, let me just make an observation that I did last week, but because it has to do with these qualifications, it's worth noting again. When you look at the deacons, they manage. They're given certain responsibilities and obligations. They take care of those things. So the elders are not having to divert their attention away from their primary responsibility and role of feeding the church of God, of taking care of the brethren, of seeing to their spiritual well-being, taking care of those areas. So the ones that serve as deacons have these roles, but they're managing it. Elders shouldn't micromanage. If they do, if they're trying to hover over everything instead of giving some of the leeway and setting forth the parameters, and the deacon then takes care of these things. The elder shouldn't have to worry about those things. The deacon's seeing to it. Why? Because he's demonstrated he has managerial ability to take care of those things and to handle it, so the elders are not diverted from their obligations and duties. Otherwise, it wouldn't make sense. Why would this be something that's set forth in the qualifications, or even the idea that's inferred as it relates to their role, if they don't have a managerial obligation? Well, I think it's self-evident that they are to see these things. So they've already rendered, they've shown and demonstrated they can manage their household well, and therefore they'll take care of the responsibilities as it relates to the Lord's church, the household of God, correctly as well. So the age. They don't have to be so old as to have faithful children. Another question comes up, and it has to do with numbers. And so sometimes you get into discussion about one child versus children. Now, if you look at the context here, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it's talking about deacons collectively. It's talking about that in that sense, and then it uses the plural also with children, and it's talking about deacons and things. And I've wrestled with this through the years, just to be frank with you. Through the years, I've kind of looked at this and try to determine and assess which is the correct understanding. I think that's not an uncommon thing for people to go through and observe these things. I have concluded, again, based upon my studies, that an individual with one child can be qualified if they have all these other attributes. And one reason why is because the way the term children is used, both as it relates to the class, having to do with deacons, plural, and then children, plural, they certainly have to have children within that context, but also because we find in the scriptures referencing that has to do with the idea of children, and children used in a general way, which would incorporate or include a child. We sometimes use that even in our own way of discussing things. You might think about an instance where the ship is sinking, and you got the lifeboats there, and says, okay, mothers with their children, you know, y'all come on first. And so here comes this woman, and she's got one child. Does she meet the qualification of what they've been describing and discussing? Well, we understand in that context that would be acceptable. It's a mother with child. The children meets the category and classification. The question is, does the Bible also speak to it in that same general way? And you turn over to 1 Timothy 5 and verse 4. And here's why I've come to the conclusion that the one child fits the criteria, that the idea of the referencing of children would incorporate child, is because of these verses. You start with verse 4 of 1 Timothy 5 when talking about these widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. So a widow has children and grandchildren, let them first learn. If they only have one child, does this negate what is being said? I think we understand in the context that it wouldn't negate. Here they have a child. The children is a general term to incorporate any number that would be about that task. Just to underscore that, you drop down to verse 10. And notice again, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. If you look at this criterion, so she's raised children, if she has one child, does that exclude her from what's being described here? Any more than the one child's obligation to the parent? Well, I'm only one child, so it says children, they're not multiple of us, and therefore I'm excluded from having to take care of her. I'm persuaded in this context that having the child fulfills the responsibility that's being described here. She has demonstrated these other attributes, and so she fulfills that which would be classified as a widow who is a widow indeed. And thus, in this arrangement that is set forth would be rightly taken care of by the Lord's church. So that's my conclusion predicated upon that. Anything you have, questions that you might have about these matters, certainly bring it to our attention. We gladly open up the book, study together. Our desire is certainly to adhere to what the Scriptures teach, to certainly recognize that the bar is high, but it's achievable, and that we desire to have individuals who certainly fit what the qualifications are in order to serve in the capacity that God has given. And with that, we're all benefited and profited by people doing their part, fulfilling their role, and accomplishing the obligations that they have. I end then the study with this in verse 13 of 1 Timothy 3. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. I think it's important, and for you younger individuals in the audience, that you have this disposition and attitude to be of service in the Lord's kingdom in any way that you possibly can. To think in terms of the future of being able to serve as deacons or to serve as elders. I realize that there's physical things that are also mandated, but certainly we can all be about the task of making ourselves spiritually what we ought to be before the Lord. And then when we are in positions and having to do with the physical realm of husband, wife, as it relates to the rearing of children, if those things are part of our life, then we need to be doing those things because it's the right thing to do. And as a consequence of those things, we can then be usable in the service of our Lord even more extensively by being able to fulfill these particular roles, which are absolutely vital and essential to be what we ought to be as people of God, to be a part of what ought to be seen within the structure of the body of Christ, that we have that proper organization where we have a congregation with elders and deacons and the Christians all working together, striving together to proclaim God's word, to edify and encourage each other so we can make heaven our eternal abode. So here the deacons are singled out. Individuals who fulfill that role, do that service, that they are stated as good standing, great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful thing to be able to note that the Lord says that about us and the work we do and the things that we are about in His service and His kingdom and to His glory. As we noted after the services this morning, in the four-year area, Ron will be back there with the sheets. All of those that are members of this congregation, encouraged to take the sheets, to prayerfully think about it, write down names, and then drop it in the box. So we have a three-week period of time which we've designated for that, and April 13th will be the last Sunday. At the end of that Sunday, we'll take the box up and go through the process of looking through it and evaluating those that have been given with the sheets, and then go from there. And our prayer and hope and desire, of course, always to do what's right, to accomplish things according to God's will, and to build up one another, to help one another. And so that should be our desired end, to serve our Lord in a right way. We didn't talk about what's necessary to become a child of God, but we have talked about being a child of God, serving our Lord faithfully. And as we're about to sing the song of encouragement, it's imperative that we all do some self-examination, some evaluation of where we stand before our Lord this very day. And if you yet to be baptized for remission of your sins and you're of the age of accountability, we encourage you, invite you to come forward, to be immersed in water so you can be raised to walk in innocent life, so you can stand sanctified and justified and saved, because Christ died for us and shed His blood for us, and we have His will that's been set forth for us so we can get in that right relationship and be in a saved condition. If you've done that and you haven't lived as you should and you need the prayers of the congregation, if you've gone astray and you need to acknowledge that and you want the prayers of the church, we certainly invite you, encourage you to get right before the Lord in any way that you need to, and come forward as together we stand and sing.